Good morning, everybody. Morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to look from verse 7. And we're continuing to explore the Lord's Supper this morning. So if you remember, we started a few weeks ago with the first one in this series, and we'll be continuing today. So Luke chapter 22, verse 7 reads, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be, and who would do this. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper as a sign of the new covenant. And this is a central part of the richness of this meal which we share together, of the huge significance of the Lord's Supper. And this is why Jesus wanted us to share this meal together, why he told us to. Not as a cold, lifeless ritual, but as a richly significant event in the life of his disciples today, in our life of worship. And last time we saw that the Lord's Supper is an expression of the gospel. It's a visual proclamation of what Christ has done for us. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death." And so we proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. And it's an aid by which we can remember his once and for all sacrifice for us upon the cross. And it gives us a means of expressing our faith in him and our dependence upon his sacrifice through sharing the bread and the wine, which are symbols of Christ's body and blood. I asked people last time to come forward with any questions that they might have had. And a passage that came up in a few different questions was about some verses in John 6. And don't look now, but if you read the newsletter article later, I know some of you sometimes use this for light reading in the sermon when it starts to get a bit dull. But please don't this morning. Read it later on. And I attempt in a small space to kind of address this in a bit more detail. And if you have any follow-up questions on that, do let me know. Another question not directly linked to the Lord's Supper came up from a few people in response to when we declared the creed together in the 10:45 service. And people asked, why do we say we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? And if you wonder about this, it's because the word Catholic means universal. So we do believe in the Catholic Church, the universal church, and that all believers are part of the universal body of Christ. That's just as the local church is one body with many parts, so is the universal church. And we know unity doesn't mean uniformity. There's many expressions of Christianity, but we are still one body. And this is Catholic with a small c, as opposed to Catholic with a large c, which means specifically the Roman Catholic Church. So that's why we say that. And please continue to ask questions. Ask particularly difficult ones this week, because Francis will have to answer them next week. So get those out of the way with this week. Moving on, this morning we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper as a sign of the new covenant. And as we shall see, it's an expression of our identity in Christ. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, "This cup is the covenant, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement or kind of a commitment between different parties. The word means a coming together or a bond. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for covenant, berit, means a cutting, because these covenants were marked by sacrifices that were made. And we can see an example of this in the Old Testament in Genesis 26, verse 28, between Abimelech and Isaac, who made a covenant to live in peace with one another. We see an example of covenant in marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship where promises are made by both husband and wife, and it's both legally and spiritually binding. And God's relationship with people, with his creation, is always based on covenant. You see, God doesn't want just a casual relationship with humanity. He doesn't want one that's passing. He doesn't use people and then dispose of them. But he wants a relationship with us that is secured for all eternity. One where he is deeply committed to us, and we are deeply committed to him. And he makes us amazing promises and calls for us to trust him. God created people to flourish in a relationship with him. This was humanity's kind of inbuilt, specially designed, God-given purpose. We were made in the image of God with the capacity to have relationships, to love others, to have fellowship with God and one another. This is God's greatest desire for all people, that we would know him and share in eternity and its blessings with him. And because God is good and the source of life, his covenants with humanity are always life-giving. He wants humanity to have abundant life, so that people could be the display of God's glory on earth. This is the life we were created for. And so if we look at the covenants God made with humanity, we can see God's great plan of redemption being worked out. Now, if you redeem a slave, you pay the price for their freedom. And that is what God has done for us. So we're going to look through some of these covenants and see how the Lord's Supper fits into this picture of what God has done. So in Eden, we see God's invitation to mankind to take part in his plans and purposes for the world. God's commissioning of humanity, if you like, in Genesis 1:28. The first instruction God gives to mankind is to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, God is saying to people, "You are my glory. You are my most treasured possession. You are the pinnacle of my creation, the people I've made in my image. Now, fill the earth." God's all about abundance of life and fruitfulness. And he made a covenant with Adam. And it's not referred to as a covenant in Genesis, but the Bible later refers to it as a covenant in Hosea chapter 6. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God gives this generous permission to Adam to eat from any tree he wants, but there's an exception. Don't eat from this tree. And the sign of this covenant in Genesis, if you like, was the tree of life, which sat right by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. And when Adam and Eve broke this covenant, this agreement with God, by eating from the tree of knowledge, their relationship with God was also broken. The covenant was broken and their relationship with God was broken. And we read in Genesis 3:22, they could no longer eat from the tree of life. They could no longer live forever. They were banished
from the garden. This sin had terrible, terrible consequences, of which you can read more in verses 16 to 19 in Genesis 3. And yet, we can see God's mercy, in which he made garments for them. He clothed them before he left. He covered their shame. And before this, he promised their redemption. When he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity," enmity meaning a kind of opposition or hostility, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, the devil, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In other words, you may wound Eve's offspring. You might strike his heel, but he will defeat you. He will crush your head. See, already in Genesis 3, straight away, before God even pronounces the curse that has fallen on humanity as a result of their sin, he's already given a promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who will be wounded on the cross. You know, you'll strike his heel, but actually who will ultimately defeat the evil one and break the curse upon humanity. And then if we go on, if we read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see the increasing wickedness of the human race on earth that made God regret he even made us. And of course, the flood that then followed. And yet God in his mercy saved Noah and his family. And after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God recommissions humanity. He says, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And we have this echo of Genesis 1. God's plan hasn't changed. And this time God establishes a covenant with them and with all the living creatures. And this covenant is universal and it's unconditional. And God says, "Never again will there be a worldwide flood. Never again will I destroy every living creature. Never again will I flood the whole earth." And he gives a sign of the covenant, of his promise, which is the rainbow. And this promise, this covenant, and the sign that accompanies it still stands today. Fast forward to Abraham in Genesis 12. God calls him. He commissions him. And God again makes promises. Before he even calls of anything of Abraham, he says to Abraham, he will make him into a great nation and he will bless him. God will make his name great and he will be a blessing. God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Why does God keep making amazing promises to sinful people? Because of his amazing grace and love. And his glorious purposes, which will be fulfilled, and which we again see will involve the whole earth, all peoples. And God makes many more promises to Abraham. If you read on to Genesis 13, he makes promises about the land, an everlasting covenant to do with the land that he will give him. And in Genesis 17, we read that Abraham will be fruitful, the father of many nations, abundant life again coming through. He will be giving the land as an everlasting possession to him and his descendants. And every male must be circumcised. So this is the sign of the everlasting covenant God has made. God says every male must be circumcised. This is, if you like, the mutuality God is calling for from Adam, the sign that he has bought into this covenant, he and his people. And so we see God is calling a covenant people to himself. Then we fast forward to Moses, whom God used to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and God gives him the Ten Commandments and the law, which tells the people how they are to honor God. And in Exodus 31, we read that the sign of this covenant was the Sabbath. You know, the Lord says, "This will be a sign between me and you and for the generations to come, so that you may know I am the Lord who makes you holy." In other words, this is the sign, both to yourselves and to every nation around, that I've set you apart as my people. You are my covenant people. And I am yours and you are mine. On the seventh day you rest, just as I did in creation, because your identity is found in me. And in the Mosaic covenant, God's promise to the people was conditional on their fulfillment of the law. You know, God says in Exodus 19, verse 6, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were to be God's shining lights into the dark world around them. And the law was intended to reveal to people their sinfulness and their need for a saviour. Israel did not do well at keeping the law. We see across the New Testament, in the book of Nehemiah and elsewhere, that they renewed this covenant several times in their history when they'd actually turned away from it completely and forgotten all about it. You know, they got out the books of the law and dusted them down, so to speak, and read them afresh to all the people. And these covenants show the development of the relationship between God and humanity, but they also show the need for something more. And in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, written 600 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet writes this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." This deep relationship God longs for with humanity. And Jesus came to initiate this new covenant. God's Son. He came to crush the serpent's head, to defeat the evil one, and break the curse of sin and death over humanity. And Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law that humanity just could never fulfill. And he became the once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in this new covenant in Christ lie all the amazing promises of God. Jesus said he came so we can have life and have it abundantly in John 10. He said, "Remain in me and you will be fruitful," in John 15. He promised us the Holy Spirit, that God himself would come and dwell in us and lead us and guide us in all truth. And this is how God writes his law on our hearts and our minds, because our desires start to come into line with God's will. We're not just struggling in obedience, but suddenly God transforms us from the inside out and we're able to walk in his ways and have his mind. And we become children of God through faith in Christ. We have eternal life, we have every spiritual blessing, and we have freedom. And humanity is again recommissioned in Christ. And this covenant fulfills God's promise to Abraham that through him all nations on earth will be blessed, because it is a promise for all people on earth. And the commission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all Jesus has commanded us. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. In other words, fill the earth with my glory. Fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. We are part of God's mission. We are his missionaries through faith in Christ. We are part of this redemption plan for the whole world. And the sign of this covenant is right here in front of us. This meal through which we demonstrate our faith in Christ by participating in. And specifically the cup, the new covenant in Christ's blood, which reminds us that Jesus redeemed us by his blood, his sacrifice. The climax, if you like, of God's redemption story. the blood which set us free from sin so that we could experience a new relationship through a new covenant with God. And the requirements of this covenant were fulfilled by Christ. It is not because of anything we could possibly do, but Jesus became a man so that he could fulfill our obligations in this covenant. He has done it all. We couldn't possibly do it, but he has done it on the cross. It is finished. And so we simply have to say, yes, we are in Christ. We've put our trust in him. We are in this new covenant in Christ who has reconciled God and man. And this meal is a sign of that. This is a covenant of grace. And this is why Paul constantly writes of the promises of God in Christ, of the spiritual blessings in Christ, that we have been chosen in Christ, and we are part of the new covenant in his blood. And this new covenant is life-giving. It shows the epitome of God's life-giving, abundant grace. You know, every sign of these covenants points towards the life-giving nature of a relationship with God. If you look at the tree of life in Eden, this was the source of life. If you look at the rainbow, well, that promises the life-giving promise made to Noah that and all creation, that he's not going to wipe out every living creature through a flood. Even circumcision, which we won't go into in any detail, is symbolic of what was biologically seen as the source of life in Jewish thought. And then the Sabbath, which was a life-giving, refreshing rest. And then finally the wine, which signifies Christ's blood. And again, blood was seen as the source of life. And Christ's blood, his sacrifice, is the source of our new life. And in sharing the Lord's Supper, therefore, we're sharing in the new covenant meal of God. We're responding to Christ's invitation to a relationship with God through faith in him. And it says something about our identity. And most importantly, maybe, this identity is found in community, not individually. We have to share together in fellowship. God calls us into his family. You know, when we commit ourselves to Jesus, we actually also commit ourselves to one another. This depth of relationship God wants with us, he also wants us to express in unity together. So the church is a covenanted community. And we recognize this commitment to one another through church membership in our church. In this covenant to one another, we commit ourselves to partnering with one another in mission, in bringing the abundant life of God to others. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We help those who are struggling. And we all take part in church life and family decisions and come together to discern the will of God in church meetings. Or at least that's when we're doing it at its best. That's what we strive for. But that's why we have church membership. And this is the community that the Holy Spirit brings together in Christ. A community of new life in Christ. And communion is the family meal, if you like. You know, in Israel, Dennis and Derek and myself, back in November, participated in the Shabbat meal, which is the Sabbath meal, which Jewish families participate in on the eve of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And families celebrate this in their homes. And the amazing thing is, everything else is dropped in order to be home together for the Shabbat meal. It is a special, intimate celebration with one another. And everyone prioritizes gathering for that meal. Children, teenagers even, nothing else happens. Everyone drops it and comes home. Everyone prioritizes gathering for that meal. And so it should be with the Lord's Supper. This is what God wants. So it should be with our worship and our prayer life generally as a church. God wants us to forget about other things, you know, unless there's an emergency. And he wants us to come together and worship him in unity as his people, as his family, his chosen covenant community. The people he has committed himself to, and he wants that commitment in response. And the people who he wants to see flourish together and grow together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in one loaf. You know, let's prioritize gathering together, especially for communion. For in doing so, we're putting God at the center of our community. We're giving him first place. We're putting him on the throne in our lives. And we encourage one another and put our brothers and sisters first as well. And if you're not, you might not be a church member here this morning, but actually you might think, actually, I'd like to find out more about that. I'd like to think about making that commitment. Then talk to one of us after the service, or pick up a leaflet on church membership from the foyer, if that's what you want to do. But more importantly, this meal is the sign of the new covenant with God the Father, sealed in Christ's blood and made real to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit calls us to be a part of the body of Christ and to come into a new, life-giving, promise-filled relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing work of redemption, which spans human history and goes beyond, Lord. And we thank you that you have redeemed us here today by your blood, by the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that amazing grace and love. And Lord, that you would want to give us such incredible promises and such abundant life. And Lord, all you ask for in return is that we trust in you, and that we walk in your ways. And Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would fill us, Lord, and make your presence real to us this morning in our hearts, and Lord, in our fellowship together. And Lord, may you be calling each one of us to take part in your purposes in this community, in our world, together, as we seek to serve you as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.